Amen. A couple of weeks ago, we started talking about Jehoshaphat, and he had a big problem. He was the king, and there were several nations coming against them right now. And at this time, they realized they were in a bit of a pickle. And so they set out to fast and pray, seek the Lord. They stopped everything that they were doing at the time. I'm sure there were many things going on. It was the whole nation that was in trouble. And it seemed like the whole nation just stopped what they were doing just to seek the Lord, because there was a crisis. And they decided to fast. A fast was proclaimed. And this week we actually did a fast voluntarily as a church. And I trust that was something meaningful to you. And just a few words. We're not going to spend too much time on the subject of fasting, but just because I want to eliminate confusion about it. Some people think fasting is just you don't drink, you don't eat at all. That is a type of fasting. That is what's called a total fast. I wouldn't recommend doing that unless the Lord tells you to for more than a couple of days, because the body can't handle no water for more than just a couple of days. So the Lord really has to direct you. If the Lord directs you, it is certainly possible. Moses did it for 40 days, which is not humanly possible. And then he came down, seen what was going on. There was bad things going on. He went back up and fasted another 40 days. So he really fasted like 80 days in a row almost, maybe with one meal. But even after you do an extended fast like that, you can't just eat a hamburger afterwards. You have to do something practical. Your body is not adjusted to it. You have to slowly break out of a fast. This is just practical advice now. It's not necessarily spiritual advice. It's practical matters. And then there's people who fast, well, they give up food for a day, but they still drink liquids. Very common to do that. And some people fast like Daniel did. We read last week, either Sunday or Tuesday, I can't remember, where he fasted just a portion of things. He gave his body no pleasant breads, no things that were appealing to the flesh. And so there's different types of fasts. And so they fasted and sought the Lord during this time of crisis. And we're going to pick up at verse number 5 in the middle of this. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Now, he gives a long prayer here. There's just a few things. I'm sure there's much more to this prayer that could be said. But right now, God hasn't spoken to me too much about all the things that are in this prayer. Just a few thoughts. He starts out by just saying, God, we know that you are great, and we know that you are mighty. It's almost like when Jesus said we should pray this way, hallowed be thy name, it almost is like he's doing that. Hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. Exalted is your name. This is who you are. Aren't you the God that's in heaven? We know that you're this God. This is who we're praying to. It's almost a reminder to ourselves. We pray to a great God, and we expect great results because of who he is, not because of how great we are and we deserve it. It's because of his great mercy and his great compassion. We're going to go on in verse 7. Are you not the God, are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever. And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your temple, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And this is exactly what we do. We go before the Lord. We'll even be doing that tonight. Tonight is our monthly prayer meeting. We will be in the house that was built for his name, and we will be crying out to God for the things that we know of in our people, probably in our nation as well. Who knows, many other things, but this is the same thing that we do in our prayer meetings, and you probably do in your own private prayer times. We're going to go on. Verse 10, and now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let in Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? It's interesting because he's appealing to God's justice at this moment. He's saying, God, this isn't right. We could have destroyed them, but you told us not to destroy them. And now that they're still a nation, now they're coming to destroy us. This doesn't look right. And so he's appealing to God as the judge. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And he says, God, will you not judge them? This doesn't look right. This isn't right. And we have that same cry in our hearts many times. This is just not right. What's happening to me is not right. It's not according to your word. It's not what I read. It doesn't match up with what we're supposed to be possessors of in your word. It's not right. Will you not, God, judge this situation that is in my life? The Bible tells us in multiple places that God's throne is established on righteousness and justice. He is a just God. And so we cry out to him to establish his justice in our lives. And that is what they cry out to him. Oh God, will you not judge them? I'm going to continue on in verse 12. For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And this is a place, if we could actually get to this place, if we could actually get to the understanding of what he's saying right here, this is the beginning of God's grace being allowed to flow into our lives. When we could come to a place where we could actually say, we don't know what to do. We have no ability. We have no power to affect our situation. We humble ourselves and we admit to ourselves that we can't do anything. Then God's grace is able to rush in because he gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. Even Jesus himself said, the Son can do nothing. The Son can do nothing by himself. Could you imagine Jesus saying such a thing? The Son of God here on earth. He's saying he could do nothing without God. How about us? How much more do we think we could do something? And later on, Jesus said even of us, he says, you could do nothing. You could do nothing without me. But we're so talented, and we have so much experience, and we have so many abilities, and we have so many avenues to get something accomplished, that it's hard for us to think that we have to be fully trusting on God for all things. Because we get up and we do things and we go about our day, and sometimes we get so wrapped up in our day we even forget about God for hours at a time. And we look back and we say, well, we got through it okay. But even the things that we get through, they're all by His grace. They're all by His compassion and mercy towards us. The day before Jehoshaphat was crying out, or the week before when there wasn't an issue, there was no change in Jehoshaphat's ability. It's just now he recognizes his inability. Because now the problem is so big that he realized, I can't handle this by myself. But we're of the mindset many times that we say, well, we can handle this. We can handle this one. You don't have to. We'll take care of this one, God. We'll save you for all the big things. Well, you know, if it's big enough, then we'll bring it to you. If it's small, you know, I'll handle it. It's okay. But when we can come to a place where we say, we have no power. We have no ability. We can't get things done without you. But our eyes are upon you. We always think that we have, and it's natural because we have experience. We've been through a lot of life now. We've had ups and downs and we've gotten through them and we think, well, okay. We would know what to do. If this comes, then we do that. If that comes, then we do this other thing. We always have our ideas, and it's hard not to be totally, or it's hard to be totally dependent on God. Last week we were at a function, and someone, it was a family function, and somebody came up and wanted to take a picture, and I was with one of our nieces. And they said, well, bring her into the picture. Okay, fine, we're going to take a picture. And every time they wanted to snap the picture, she would raise up this little doll that she had in her hand. It was like a little pet thing. So this little lion or whatever it was, she wanted it in the picture. And of course the picture, it wasn't a big deal, but here it is in the picture. And I kept pushing her hand down and she kept raising it up. And I kept pushing it down and she kept raising it up. She wanted the thing. She wanted the thing in the picture. And so finally, not to cause a scene, I just let the thing be in the picture. It's just a picture. But this is the way it reminded me of us. That God says, okay, I have a better idea. He pushes our hand down and we say, no, we want our thing in the picture. We want our little idea in the picture. This will be a good picture. But you look at it and it's like, here's a little lion in the picture. And this is what we do. We say, well, we got our idea too, God. And he says, well, my idea is totally different. There's the old saying, if you want to make God laugh, just tell him your plans. And that's kind of true. It's like, well, he has a totally different plan, but if we insist on ours, he usually lets us do it. It's until we come to the place where we realize we have no power to do anything against this great multitude, against this great issue, against this great circumstance. We have no power, but our eyes are upon you, Lord. I'm going to go on in verse 13. Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives and their children, stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Well, the battle looks like it's mine. The battle looks like it's ours. It looks like we're the ones fighting against it. But behind the scenes, the battle is not ours. The battle is the Lord's. Well, why? Does this make any sense? Well, it does make sense, actually. And I want you to turn to one other place. It's in 1 Samuel. We'll probably come back here if there's time. 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18 and verse 2. This is right after the David and Goliath story, but we're done with David and Goliath for right now. For a few moments. 1 Samuel 18, verse 2, it says this. Actually, let's do verse 3. 1 Samuel 18, verse 3. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off his robe, took off the robe that was on him, and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. And what does that mean? Why are they doing such a thing? A few weeks ago, we talked a little bit about what it means to be in a covenant. And to be in a covenant, which is definitely lost on our generation and our culture, but it meant something. It meant something very serious in the day of Jonathan and David. They knew what covenant meant back then. And there are far-reaching implications. A covenant is not supposed to be broken. It is the strongest, most binding agreement that could be made, that even God himself says, I watch over who will break the covenant. And many times they went through all these rituals because the rituals meant something. And we're not going to go through all of them because this topic is way too big to cover in one day. But one that I do want to mention, which pertains to what we're talking about, is that he gave him his sword and he gave him his bow. They exchange swords and bows. The symbolism in this is that your enemies are going to become my enemies. And my enemies are going to become your enemies. And the people that fight against you, I will fight against them. And those that fight against me, you will fight against them. It is an acceptance of the other person's friends. It is an acceptance of the other person's enemies as well. And God himself wants to be in covenant with us if we will just let him. God himself wants to be in covenant with us. He wants our enemies to be his enemies. And so when he says the battle is not yours but the Lord's, he means in a covenant type of talk, this is what is done. This is what is done in a covenant relationship. The battle is not mine, it's the Lord's. Because my enemies are God's enemies. And the things that God doesn't like, I don't like them either. The thing that God detests, I detest as well. Because we're in covenant relationship with one another. David and Jonathan understood this. And if you read through Jonathan, he's always saying, David, make a covenant with me. David, make a covenant. He says this over and over. He just wants to be in covenant with David. I give you my sword. I give you my bow. Your enemies are my enemies. The battle is not yours, but the Lord's. I know you think the battle is yours, but it's the Lord's. I know it looks like the battle is ours, but it's the Lord's. Because we're in covenant with him. We're in covenant with him. If you're still at 1 Samuel 18, you can even look over where David is fighting with Goliath. He says the exact same thing. In verse 47 of chapter 17, he says, then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. He was fighting it, but the battle is the Lord's. Isn't it wonderful to have God on our side, our covenant God? This God who will go to all lengths for us, even to giving his only son to die for us. If he is for us, who could be against us? What an awesome God that he is. And you say, well, that's the Old Testament. He even reflected in it with Abraham. He said, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. This is covenant talk. This was the old Abrahamic covenant. And you say, well, what about us? In Hebrews 8:6, it's actually such a great verse that you should probably just turn there to see it for yourself. Otherwise, maybe you won't believe me. Hebrews 8:6, it says this. Because you think about the Old Testament and the Old Covenant and all the things God promised his people. He promised them health and safety and protection. These are part of his covenant. But Hebrews 8:6 says this, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, and that's Jesus. Inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So you could look at the things in the Old Testament, and you could say, yeah, those are great things. But then you can compare them to what we should have. And what we should have is founded on better things. And it is on better covenant. And it is founded on better promises. So all the things that you see in the Old Testament, what we should have and what we should possess, because God is faithful to his word and his agreements. God is the one faithful. All those things in the Old Testament, what we should have is better. What we should have is better because the new covenant is founded on better promises. Praise God, that's awesome. What we have is founded on better promises. Thank you, Lord, for such a thing. I'm going to go on and I'm going back. I know I'm jumping around on you. 2 Chronicles again, the original place. I'm going to read from verse 16. Tomorrow, go down against them. This is still the Spirit of the Lord moving on that one man. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Position yourselves. Stand still. And see the salvation of the Lord. What a strange battle plan. And it gets stranger, but we won't be able to get to that today. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Sometimes we're so busy. And we have to do. I have to do this. And this has to be in order. And this has to be. We can't find the salvation of the Lord. We can't find the peace of God. We can't find what God wants to do because we're too busy holding up our little dolly in the picture. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. We heard Teddy a couple of weeks ago explain that verse meant so much, be still and know that I am God. Sometimes in that stillness is when we hear the whisper of God, because he doesn't always shout. Sometimes it's a whisper. And if there is so much commotion, the whisper gets lost. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And this isn't the first time that we've heard this. The same phrase was said by Moses at the Red Sea. They were in quite a predicament themselves. Probably the greatest army on the face of the earth bearing down on a group of people that have been slaves for 400 years. What chance did they have? By natural means, none. Didn't know how to fight. Didn't have the right things for battle. They had been free for maybe a day or two. After 400 years of captivity, And Pharaoh had his chariots and his armies ready for battle. And Moses says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. It's so hard to stand still. It's so hard to stand still. But when we know that we have a covenant God that is on our side, when we know that we have a covenant God whose enemies, who takes on our enemies, who fights our battles, we could stand still. We could find peace. We could find that contentment. We could find that ease even in the middle of a great multitude. Even in the middle of a great multitude bearing down on us, and we have no idea of what to do, but our eyes are towards the Lord. If we could get to that place where we know we are nothing, but God is everything, and it is His battle, and it is not our battle, and we are going to stand still and see God. There's a time to do things. There is a time to do things, because God does not want us lazy. He does not want us to just sit back and say, okay, God, it's your thing, you know. Sometimes there is a time to work, but we know that when we have exhausted all things, when we have done all things, the Bible says, when you have done all, then stand. When you've done everything you can do, then stand and just trust. He says this when he talks about the armor of God. Put it all on. But when you've done it all, and there's nothing more that he wants you to do, then just stand and see the salvation of the Lord. If there's any out there that are at that place of needing God's peace and the ability to just stand, I'd like to just say a quick prayer for you. Let's bow our heads. If this is you, just agree with me in prayer. Father, we come to you and we know that we can do nothing against the problems of this world, Lord, that you are the one that we look to. You are the one that we look to. You are the one. Without you, Lord, all our eggs are in your basket. What can we do without you, Lord? Lord, if you want us to do something, we will do it. But Lord, if there is nothing more to do, just help us to stand. Help us to stand, Lord, and show us your salvation. Show us your might. Show us your power. Show us, Lord, that the battle is yours and not ours. We thank you, Lord, for the covenant that you have offered us. Now let us rest in it. In the name of Jesus, amen. In the name of the Lord be praised.